your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, and I get the luxury today of putting the same title and the same sermon notes in the bulletin as were there last week. Last week it would have been an old sermon, and that's something that I just don't do, and so this week I could use the same thing but actually redo it and preach a new sermon. I don't know that this one's better than that one was. I picked that one because I liked it. But anyway, that's what we're going to read and look at. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today as we come to your word that you are a God who meets our needs. You are a God who meets our needs in relationship. You are a God who meets our needs in the spiritual aspect of relationship with you. You are the God who communes with us through the revelation of your word. We ask you to speak through the truth of your word. We ask you to use whatever you need to do in us to draw us to yourself through your word. And we ask that you would draw us in that fellowship with you through this specific text to glorify your name in the life that we live in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin reading with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And, you know, we can hardly go back far enough in this text, but that's where we're going to drop right in. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves to sensuality, greed, and they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Arise, O sleep, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This much that we read from God's Word, and you want to keep your Bibles open so you can follow along as we talk about it, and there's also an outline in your bulletins. We left the Ephesian church a couple of weeks ago with three big thoughts ringing in our minds. First, we noticed the key to unlocking the teaching of the letter to the Ephesians in Ephesus 3, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ. The letter to the Ephesians is Paul given God's insight by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit into the very mystery of Christ. And this is the letter of that revelation. Second, we notice the mystery of Christ is that God saves Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And the result is the end of racism and the end of superiority of any kind, for we are all humbled in Christ's death and we are all raised in Christ's resurrection. Third, we notice the powerful lessons that grow out of the mystery revealed and that drives the church to meaningful prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, and to hope in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Throughout all of post-New Testament times, people have looked at Ephesians as being divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 as the doctrinal section and chapters 4 through 6 as the practical section. Of course, that's not fair because there's nothing that is more practical than true doctrine. And it's also unfair because practice is anchored in doctrine. And prayer is the response of chapter 1 and chapter 3. And that's every bit as practical as anything that follows in chapters 4 through 6. But people wouldn't keep saying the same thing for 2,000 years, nearly that, if there wasn't something to see. And in that same way, I would like you to see one word. And the word is walk. And see how that word, walk, is shaped in doctrine and in living out that doctrine. Go back to Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And please don't ever misinterpret that verse. Satan is not ruling today, and Satan never has ruled. He was the ruler of the dead in sin. He is a usurper of authority. He is a charlatan. He is a truly powerless loser unless God lets him implement a segment of God's plan. But let me repeat the verse to keep the focus. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God created works in Christ in which we walk. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Be active in your calling. Walk in that calling. Ephesians 4:17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You must no longer walk as the culture around you. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Walk in love as Christ. Ephesians 5, 8, for at one time you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So we have dead people walking, zombies, I guess, in the Scripture. We have people walking in the good works by God's design. We walk worthy of our calling. We're to stop walking like everyone outside of Christ. We are to walk instead like God in Christ. And we are to walk as children of light, and we are to walk with care. First of all, then, walk in Christ. Put off the old. Verse 22 says we need to take off, and the word is even stronger, we need to strip off any changing of clothes from the former manner of life and its corrupt desires. Peel off the old habits, peel off the old patterns, peel off the old thoughts, peel off the old worldly affinity, and do so in a one-time decisive action, and not to pick up that out-of-date, old-fashioned dress ever again. There is a new fashion for the people of God, and it is not the contemporary fashion. It is the fashion of newness in Christ that becomes the most important thing of everything. The most important part of our thinking, the most important part of our attire, the most important part of our behavior. And put on the new, verse 24, the same verb of putting on, putting off. The putting on is the same as putting off. It's a one-time action. It is a stepping into the new self decisively. It's created by God for us to wear. Created in the likeness of God, but we don't become God. We're created in the righteousness of God and created in the holiness of God. And Lou Smead says this does not change our personality. It doesn't make us to be God. It lets us be what we were designed to be. Now, you didn't know that your answers from Sunday school are going to be answered in this sermon, did you? Now, that same artistic bent that you had before Christ is still yours in Christ. The same scientific leaning and capacity, the same passion, the same orientation for life is now carried into the newness of who we are in Christ. And Smead says this is a one-time action in this text, but he calls it an ongoing action in Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its passions and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And actually, I would have to challenge Smead's on that. It's still a one-time action. It's the exact same verb tense. But the value of Colossians 3 and the thing that Smeads is actually trying to get at is that Paul is telling the church we have to take action ourselves. God has bought your new wardrobe. But these words cannot be interpreted any other way than to say you must put it on. Smead says we cannot be passive and think that God is going to do this. The language of these texts is that God made us alive, God equipped us with personality and with drive, and now we have to get dressed. We don't get to stay naked babies craving milk. We get dressed and we go to work. And we are, point C, renewed in the spirit of our mind. This time it's an ongoing action. There's this putting off and this putting on, one-time actions, but right in the middle, the thing that continues to go is a renewing of the mind, and it's for all of you. It is a continued renewing of all of your minds, in the way Paul says this. The action is done by God. God did the brain and the heart transplant, and God continues to do that, but we're commanded to enter into that in two ways. First of all, that we are commanded to continually learn of Christ by the power and the work of God. That the whole focus of our learning brought about by God's power and God's work is Christ. That's the first thing. And the second thing is we are to be continually filled by the Spirit of God, Ephesians 5:18. And those become the bookends for this whole text. Paul is saying, you be active in what God is doing. And he sets those bookends apart by passive verbs. He says, you have to do this, but yet God does it. It's a command for us, but God has to do the action. And he kind of wants us to wrestle with that. But he lays out how we do that. And he says specifically how we learn Christ, point D. Verse 20 is the main verb on which all of these points hang. The putting off, the being renewed, and the putting on all hang on verse 20. Christ is not learned through and from the things of the world. According to John Calvin, every single blessing of the Christian life is committed to constant dependence upon Jesus Christ, crucified in the past, alive in the present, and only active through His Word. That there is no separation from the Word and Spirit for John Calvin, says Lou Smeads. Our new congregation friend, Lou Smeads, see the adult Sunday school people, gives five key points of Calvin. To say, number one, Christ provides no insight or no vision that is not already included in His Word. God can never tell us something that is not in His Word. Christ within provides the believers no claim to cleansing or perfection in this life. We're no better than anyone else in living. We're still sinful. We're still a bunch of schmucks. But we're God's in Christ. So the Christian is never, ever permitted to be smug or superior to anyone else. Calvin goes on to say, everybody is created in the image of God, so we're all together in that. And everybody, even the most despicable, have the potential of realizing that. And so we value everyone in their potential of realizing that they belong to God in Christ. Christ within, point three, is not the privilege of the spiritual elite. Christ within is the blessing for all the elect. Point four, Christ within does not offer material for theology or the blessing of the pious. So there's no better blessing and there's no better life promised to Christians. The only accurate theology is simply that we are Christ's and everything else stays the same. God doesn't bless the church above the blessing of somebody else. Is it only the pagans that get sick and die? Is it only the pagans that experience the drought? Is it only the pagans that go hungry? Or do Christians share those same experiences? Is it only the pagans that have chronic pain? Or do the people of Jesus share those same experiences? Does God sometimes say no to people of the church, even though it's the most desperate prayer of their life? That's the point that Smeads is saying, Calvin is making with us, to say there's something in this human experience, but the thing that makes the human experience different is not the name it and claim it theology of the present period. It's the awareness that we belong to Christ. That's the point. That's Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. That we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's how we get through the difficult things. Or from the angle of the Westminster Confession, the whole point of living is not me, myself, and I. The whole point of living is glory of God. That's the point. Your job will be exactly the same. How you carry that job out will be entirely different. How you relate to the people around you and the carrying out of that job will be entirely different. Christ within does not offer escape from this world. Not in vision, not in ecstasy, not in practice, not in rapture. Christ within compels the Christian into the world to do the will of God and to present the gospel of Christ. So Smead says that's the heart of what Calvin teaches the church from this passage. Somehow we participate in this ongoing learning that God himself does in us, appropriating the word of God by living our lives in relationship with him in Christ. That produces a whole new paragraph of things in verses 25 and following. It ends with a lifestyle that's marked by walking in imitation of God in love as demonstrated in Christ. It's said that there's no Christian life without Christ, and that's true, but the text of Ephesians 4 goes far beyond that. There is no Christian life without the ongoing renewal of the inner part of our minds by the supernatural learning of Christ. So we could say, so Paul, then, what does this supernaturally infused learning of Christ that makes us walk in the love of God in Christ look like? How do we carry that out? What does that look like? And he tells us, he says very directly, point two, walk as children of light, not like the world. But sexual immorality, Ephesians 5, 3 through 6, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper. There is no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. 5:7, therefore do not become partners even with them. So radical is this new walk that new partnerships may have to be formed. New companies may have to be incorporated. Point B, that there is a discernment for the pleasing. The testing, proving, evaluating activity of life form a point of maturity. It's actually the same word in the Lord's Supper instruction in 1 Corinthians 28, the word we must examine ourselves. And in this text, Paul talks about that we must be discerning. Verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The context is comparing and contrasting motivation and lifestyle. It's the evidence of the fruit of light that is found in all that is good and right and true, and it's a contrast to the unfruitful works of darkness. And even more, it's the ability to know and to discern the evil and to expose it. And how can that carry so much freight in this text and mean so little in the Lord's Supper instruction? That ought not to be. And so it cannot be that we can have children communion in this congregation, because that text cannot, that word cannot mean different things. It has to mean the same thing. It has to reflect the quality of testing, proving, evaluating. It has to contain the capacity to compare and contrast lifestyle and value and purpose. It has to follow this text. And we must bring everything to light. Take no part in any works of darkness. Instead, expose them. Bring the secret sins and the motivation to light. Now, the last 2 weeks, I've been doing a lot of work in the church order of the Christian Reformed Church. And while doing some of that research, I came across a very interesting phrase. I had no idea it was there. Our church order specifically talks about meetings in people's homes concerning issues of the church and the life of the church. And our church order calls them darkness. And it says this is darkness that must be brought to light. Elders must bring the full weight of discipline to such darkness. The meetings about the life and quality and ministry and character of the church have to be called meetings with the officers of the church present, or they are darkness that must be disciplined by our church order. Paul says, Christ is the evidence of truth, and those in union with Christ will not live in darkness. They will seek the openness of office and truth. Not Paul says, the church order says. Christ is the evidence of truth, and those in union with Christ will not live in darkness. They will seek the openness of office and truth. Point three, we walk with care. We walk with care looking to perfection. And to speak about walking with care, look at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk. To look carefully, the word look is a command. So we are commanded to look, and the word carefully usually means perfection. It's a standard that we use. It's something that we look toward. It's a high standard. And some might say that it means to walk with diligence or care, but the word is an adverb. Literally, Paul says, look therefore how diligently you walk. I command you to look carefully at how perfectly you walk. He's not saying look carefully at how perfectly you should walk. He is saying take account, do an assessment. That's his previous statement about walking in love and walking as children of light. In this maturity of understanding, assess the contrast of the Christian life between that of the world with its sensuality and sexuality, and the contrast of that of the Christian life in its light instead of darkness is to look carefully, therefore, to look perfectly, therefore, at the standard in which you live. And that we live a new reality now. And Paul's motivation is to get us to embrace that reality. Look how perfectly you walk in the newness of life in Christ. You are lacking absolutely nothing in your walk if you walk in union with Christ. Now, it's a high standard. And there are five markers that describe that new walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. There's a contrast there. To walk with care is not unwise, it's wise. Make the best use of the opportunities because the days are evil or hurtful. The contrast is the opportunity in the new walk versus the evil or pain of the day. And the words that Paul uses here, the opportunity, he's using this not word for chronological period of time, he's using the word for the divine favor, the opportunity of God himself. And so what he's saying is that life might be tough, but that doesn't mean that there isn't something to learn from it. So look carefully at how hard life is, but learn something from that. Thirdly, do not be foolish, but understand the Lord's will. Foolishness and the will of God are contrast. And actually, verse 17 is a continuation of verse 16. It's an elaboration of making something from the days or the learning of pain and the evil in the situation. The verse in Paul's language and Paul's intent just kind of adds the word through this. So through this learning posture, even though the days of life are evil or hard, you will not become mindless or foolish, but you will comprehend God's will. And he uses the strongest contrast available in his language. So he's saying, through this particular learning posture, through this orientation of life to be learning, even though the days of life are evil or hard, you will not become mindless or foolish, but you will comprehend God's will. God works in hard times. God works in evil days. God clarifies the proper perspective through pain and suffering. John Calvin says, God turns our hearts towards Christ and heaven in the struggle and in the evil of the human life. That sometimes hardship has one single purpose: to say to you and me, this isn't all there is. And so we look to God. We look to Christ. We long for heaven where we know it's well, where there's no more sorrow and there's no more suffering and there's no more pain, and where God himself with his finger wipes away every tear. And so then we become oriented toward heaven to no longer store up on earth our treasures, where thieves break in to steal and moth and rust destroy, but we store up in heaven with Christ, where thieves cannot break and steal and where moth and rust cannot destroy. We set our hearts and our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We become transformed in living this life in these hard and evil days. And the last one is a bit more complex. It has a couple of parts to each side. And I think I said there are five of them, and that I'm counting them as each independent parts. But it's really one with two parts, so maybe we should say there were four of these contrasts. Do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with wine or drunkenness leads to loss of control. It leads to debauchery. But, and again, the strongest contrast again available in Paul's language, but be continually filled with the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit is an ongoing reality. It's an action, once again, that is done to us. We cannot fill ourselves, but the command is given to us to be filled by God. The command is addressed to the church, and the command of being filled is part of the walk in Christ. The filling creates the consequences or the sequences of the new life, which is identified by five primary things. When there is a community of Spirit-filled people, they are speaking to one another in singing. And Paul tells us in this text that singing is not just praying to God. It is praying to God, but singing is communal communication to God in which we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Martin Luther on this says, we listen to each other every time we sing. It enhances our community. We know that we're not alone in this human experience or in the salvation experience. One commentator says, it might be possible to be a Christian apart from the body of Christ and apart from corporate worship, but it's impossible to be a biblical Christian apart from the body of Christ. The second is almost redundant. Spirit-filled people are people who sing. The first participle is addressing one another in our singing, and then comes the emphasis on singing. Singing is the second consequence or sequence of Spirit-filled new walk of life. And third, the singing is not all in unison. It is harmonious, making melody to the Lord. Now, fortunately, he adds this next phrase: with your heart. Because most of us don't have a clue about making melody with music or with our voices. We stumble, we try, we, whatever we do, and it just doesn't work. But the point is that that God, we are so grateful that God permits harmony with our hearts. Not in our hearts, with our hearts. That our hearts are united together side by side. And in the image of the text, the commentators say we have to think about not just a guitar, because I guess the playing of a lyre, a biblical lyre, is different than a guitar. And but it's quite similar in the way that the two strings resonate together. But it's actually a sense of holding those hearts together in unity that creates the harmony. And that's what the commentators say we need to look at. That Spirit-filled people need each other to be part of the harmony or the melody. That we need to seek unity, we need to seek harmony, we need to seek to make the melody to the Lord with united but distinct sounding hearts. This is not a command to be clones. It is a command to be united. It's not a command to be identical. It's actually a command to be individual, but united, to sound together in the heart, with our hearts before the Lord. So yeah, it has to be in our hearts to be part of our hearts and becoming others. Literally, it's a rubbing together of hearts. Hearts rubbing together to make a harmonious sound to the Lord. Fourth, the ESV makes it sound like the new walk is a walk of gratitude, and that's certainly true. That we are addressing one another, that we are singing, that we are making melody, and that we are giving thanks always. This is the fourth one, verse 20. But many scholars challenge that image. The gratitude of verse 20, they say, is more properly the gratitude of a family saying grace before a meal. They suggest that Paul is thinking about the family enjoying a meal, united together in thanks for what they're about to eat and drink. That we are to walk in lives of saying thanks by the filling of the Spirit to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not privately but communally in everything. To be thankful in our orientation, to be prayerful in our attitude and our posture, that people of communal prayer are just like a family at dinner saying thank you for the food. And he said, that's the image. That's the way we live our lives together. Finally, Spirit-filled people are submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ. Some make submission a soft word. Others make submission a hard word, as in placing oneself under the headship of the community. And most say that that's exactly the way headship and community and submission should be understood. Paul goes on to say that wives must submit to their husbands, and there's no change there. It's the exact same word, the exact same attitude. But what we need to understand, Paul is not speaking a universal command to the church, I mean to the world. The world is never going to understand submission in marriage. Paul is speaking about the context of Spirit-filled people. Spirit-filled people who are already demonstrating that they can address each other in singing, that they're singing together, that they're thanking together, that they're sharing all this together, and they are in the process of submitting to one another. That there is an attitude of honor and submission in the entire community. And then Paul says, now you take that home to your family. And once you destroy that community and you try to hold on to that command, then what you end up with in marriage is slavery. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about taking the blessings of being together in the filling of the Spirit. And you say, now let's take that to your home. And so it's that context of, if we're in the church, then we place ourselves under the headship of the officers of the church. If we're in the family, then we place ourselves under the headship of the Father. If we're in a marriage, we place ourselves under the headship of the husband. And life happens, and sometimes there isn't a father in the home, and sometimes there isn't a husband in a broken marriage. There's an attitude that he's seeking, though, that in the mutual love of the church, we're all submitting to one another, that even those that are called to office are submitting to one another mutually. And that relationship is setting an attitude that we can take into our families and into our homes. That we demonstrate the union of Christ by the power of the Spirit who fills us. And this is the walk of the new life in Christ. This new life in Christ is radically new. It takes work. It takes learning. It takes walking. It isn't given to us. We have to enter into it with a faith that produces action that transforms life. We may not be babies. We need to learn to walk. And then we have to walk after it. Together. Learning together. Supporting each other together. With our hearts side by side, making melody to God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us about walking in this newness of Christ, and for letting us, even as a congregation of New Hope, explore the union with Christ with a little greater depth and purpose and intent. And we ask that that as we grow in this relationship with you in Christ, that that you would teach us to walk, that our walk would be something that would be increasing, and that that the process of living as a Christian will be that same thing that we see in a child moving from crawling to the activities of a toddler, to the point when he or she is running up and down the basketball court. Or carrying out the walk into the first job interview. Or the walk that we have from the walk of our attitude and the walk of our body from our door to our neighbors, from our cubicle to our coworkers, the walk of our heart, the walk of your Holy Spirit, utterly and completely transforming us to walk like Christ, because we are in union with Christ. So bless us, Father, in our learning. Thank you for putting the emphasis in this teaching upon learning and discerning, so that we will not be confused of this whole process that we endeavor as a congregation to be people always learning from your word and always growing in sound doctrine. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.